It's good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to spend just a few moments this evening talking about the Gospels of our Lord and Savior. We're actually going to spend our time in the first couple of chapters of John in just a few moments' time, but there is some introductory material that I want to share with you, some things that you may be familiar with, some of you may not be as familiar. First of all, I want to note the term Gospel. If you do a word study of that term, the word gospel, actually, the English word gospel comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word. And we know that the English language is a hodgepodge of words from various languages. But the structure of the English language borrows from heavily from the old Anglo-Saxon. And the word Godspell is an old Anglo-Saxon word, which means good news. And of course, when we talk about the gospel, we often use that phrase, good news, because not only does the English word gospel derive from a word which means good news, but the actual Greek word that is used in the text. And it's one that's difficult for me to pronounce, at least correctly, euangelion. I did this before I got up here. Euangelion, which is a term that perhaps you're familiar with in the anglicized version, evangelist. An evangelist is one who is a declarer of the good news. And that term that is used, that is translated in Scripture, is again a word which literally means the good news. Now, the Bible uses the term gospel in a couple of different ways when the actual term is found in Scripture. It either has reference to the message that was preached by Jesus, that Jesus came into this world to deliver good news to men. He came and preached his gospel or his good news. Or else, and more commonly, the term is used to refer to the message about Jesus. And we have a number of passages that in which that term is used in those various ways. The two most common that I refer to quite often when I am studying with individuals about the nature of the gospel is Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. I remind you that the Apostle Paul in Romans, the first chapter, says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the power of the gospel is such to save mankind. We want to emphasize when we talk about the term gospel, as it has reference to that good news about Jesus, is that it surrounds those fundamental facts concerning who he was and what he accomplished for men. He is the Son of God come to this earth. He died on the cross for our sins, shed his blood as a sacrifice for sin, and after 3 days in the grave was resurrected from the dead. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which is the other passage that I commonly use in a description of that term gospel, you find in the first few verses of that text, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1 and going down, let's just go down through verse 8 of the passage. I want you to notice a couple of things about what Paul describes as the gospel. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all," this is what he preached, this gospel, this power to save. "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, then after that by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, some have fallen asleep. Then he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Now there is significance in his description of that gospel as found in that text. It first covers the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross at Calvary. It also covers the resurrection from the dead and the fact that there are eyewitnesses to that resurrection, and so the fact of that resurrection is something that is absolute, and it is sure. Because Christ died for our sins, because he was resurrected from the dead, we have the hope of heaven. It is that message, and the fact that that message is true, it is valid, that we can say the gospel has the power to save. Now, there is a third point that I want to make with regard to the gospel, and that is that individuals will seek to define the gospel very narrowly. And there is a reason for that religiously today, and that is that if we can define the gospel, that which has the power to save, in a very narrow way, we can differentiate between the gospel and the other teaching that is done in Scripture. And as a result of that, while we might compel all to believe the gospel as it is the basis of our salvation, if we can differentiate between the gospel and what is commonly termed doctrine, then we can say, while the gospel is necessary for salvation, to have an understanding of unanimity in or a belief or understanding of doctrine is not essential for our salvation. Now this idea that there is a distinction that is made in Scripture between gospel and doctrine is one that has been around for a long, long time. But it has troubled the people of God from time to time as well. I want you to turn with me very quickly. It's not going to be a central part of our study, but I do want to note a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that I want to share with you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In that first chapter, and we'll begin reading in verse 8 of the text. 1 Timothy 1 in verse 8. You'll notice what the Apostle Paul wrote here on this occasion. The same one that we have alluded to in Romans 1 in verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here in 1 Timothy 1 in verse 8. He says that we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I want you to notice that in this particular text, that the term doctrine and the reference to sound doctrine in verse 10, and the word glorious gospel, or the phrase glorious gospel in verse 11, that these things are used within that same context as interchangeable. Want to understand that there are rudiments to the gospel. In fact, there are references to that in Hebrews, the latter part of chapter 5 and going into the 6th chapter. The Hebrew writer talks about individuals who needed to go on to the meat of the word, and yet they remained tied to the rudiments and were in need of being taught again the rudiments. And those rudiments are those first fruits, those foundational things. We can certainly say that the foundational aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ surrounds his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead. But it is wrong for us to seek to make a distinction so as to say that certain aspects of God's will for man, they constitute the gospel, and that as such they are necessary for salvation, and that other aspects of God's revealed will to man, which constitutes doctrine or teaching, that those things are not essential with regard to our standing with God. At least in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 8 through 11, there is a very clear indication that you cannot distinguish between the two with regard to an individual's standing with God, the necessity of being obedient to the will of God. And so it can rightly be said that the gospel can be inclusive of all that Jesus taught and all that the Holy Spirit instructed his followers to teach. That is the sum total of God's will for man in the new covenant. And so this is the way in which the word gospel is used in Scripture. Having said that, there are four books that make up the beginning of our New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that are referred to as the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And it is understandable that they would be named such, though that is a designation that has been added by men. That is the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark. It has reference to the good news, again, about Jesus Christ. And the good news about Jesus Christ, his life and his teaching while he was here on earth, is contained in those four books. Now, it's important that we note that the Gospels are not biographies. I think from time to time, we take what actually is a change in structure that is present in our modern day literature, and we try to take ancient writings and fit them into the same basic mold as what is commonly done today. It can rightly be said that Luke's book that he wrote, his companion volume to the Gospel of Luke, which is the book of Acts, it has been said that it is a history. But it's not a history as commonly we refer to histories in our day and time, with the annotations and other narratives. And as such, people hold it to the standard of a history as it's written today, and they may find it lacking. But it was perfect for its purpose. And we can say that the Gospels were the very same. They are accounts of the life and the teaching of Jesus. But in each example of these Gospels, they are reflections on who Jesus is and what he means to the world as each individual writer intended with regard to his particular audience. And so the materials that were chosen might be different from one gospel to another. And it is not intended that they be absolutely exhaustive. In fact, just very quickly, I would ask that you go with me to John the 20th chapter. This is nearing the end of John's gospel. I want you to notice what he said in verses 30 and 31 of his epistle, or his gospel. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he said, "There are many things that Jesus did, many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing may have life in his name." In other words, it was not the purpose of John to write down everything that Jesus did. It was not his purpose to write down everything that Jesus said, which might would be something that would be done if you were attempting at least a full biography of a historical person. We want to examine all aspects of his life, all of his accomplishments. What John is saying, there are many other things that Jesus did. In fact, it would be difficult to contain in a book the things that Jesus said and Jesus did. But these have been chosen, these specific ones chosen. And by the way, as we have always affirmed, chosen by the Holy Spirit to engender in the reader faith in Jesus to the salvation of their souls. And it could rightly be said that the same is true with regard to all of the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew begins by placing Jesus in the grand scheme of God's plan for redeeming man. And we are told, as you look at the genealogy that is found in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that genealogy establishes him as a rightful Messiah, an anointed, chosen one of God who has the pedigree from Israel to be the one whom God had chosen as, again, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Very early in the account, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, with regard to the promise that was given concerning Mary and Joseph, her husband. You'll remember that the angel came to Joseph and he told him, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." We're told in verse 21, "She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated is God with us. And so Matthew begins by establishing the place of Jesus in this scheme of redemption. God sent his son. He is God with us. The Gospel of Mark emphasizes in his short gospel the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have already mentioned those two things as being fundamental, as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And they make up almost the entire second half of Mark's gospel. Luke's interest is in describing Jesus as well, and that that aspect of Jesus in his ministry and in his teaching. And the interesting thing about Luke is that it begins with the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. along with Matthew. Those are the two Gospels that contain the narrative of Christ's birth. But Luke contains information that is not found in the other Gospels. For example, the Gospel of Luke contains the only narrative that we have of Christ's life from the time of his birth until the time or the early years as he was born and then as he ran from Herod or was taken from Herod to escape Herod's wrath and the time in which his adult ministry began. And that is that period of time when Jesus went to Jerusalem at the age of 12 and spent time teaching in the temple on that occasion. In addition to that, there are a number of other narratives that are very familiar to us. In chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, we are told about the Good Samaritan. There are some who would claim that the Good Samaritan is actually a parable, but the construct is a bit different. The context indicates differently. I personally believe that account, that there actually was a man who was a Samaritan, who helped a man on the side of the road who had been beaten by thieves and left for dead. Also, the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son in chapter 15, and then the account of the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16 are all exclusive to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic Gospels. The reason why they are referred to as synoptic is that they follow the same synopsis or the same outline. They contain much of the same material. And as you go from Matthew to Mark to Luke, you will find often some of the exact same words that were used by Jesus found in either multiple sources or all three sources. And so when you study the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can often study them in parallel. In fact, you may have in your own library. There are certainly volumes of this in the library that we have here at the church building. What is referred to as a parallel with regard to the Gospels might be titled something like the Synoptic Gospels, where you can find parallel readings in all three. You can't put John in that same construct because John is very much different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John has less narrative, and in fact, there is more time that is spent by the apostle reflecting upon Jesus and his person and his nature. And with those introductory thoughts in mind, I just wanted to spend just a few moments' time looking at a couple of those in the book of John. We want to turn, first of all, to John, the first chapter. John chapter 1. And again, we note that John's purpose was in establishing the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. He affirms that very clearly in the very first words that were found in the book. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, we're going to continue on in the narrative. He brings John the Baptist into the discussion. He said, there was a man that was sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. You'll notice the word or the phrase, the Word, is used in the first four verses. Now introduced in verse 7 of the text is the light. John was a witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light. John the Baptist was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, all of us who are Christians recognize that both the first four verses, with regard to the Word, as indicated in that text, have reference to Jesus Christ. And also here in verses 7 and following, concerning the light, that once again has reference to Jesus Christ. Now notice the response of those when he came into the world, when the Word came into the world, when the light came into the world. We are told in verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, thus paralleling what was stated in verse 3 concerning he being the Word and all things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He was in the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. So those who are born of God by faith, these are the individuals that he gave the right to receive life in his name. So getting back to verse 14, he states in the 14th verse that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him. You see, again, the parallel, the Word, the light are the same. John bears witness of the light. John bears witness of the Word, which became flesh. John said, "This is he." So we find personified in a man the Word and the light in Jesus of Nazareth. John attested, the Baptist attested of this, saying, "This is he of whom I have said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Messiah. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he was there. He was with God. He was God, the same in the beginning with God. He has borne witness and has declared the Father." And so this is, again, a wonderful discourse concerning the identity of the man Jesus. He is not merely a man. As Matthew said in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, he is God with us. John affirms it just in a different way. He was the Word. He was the light. It was through the Word or the light that the world was made. That Word or light came to the world. The world generally disregarded the Word because they hated the light and loved darkness. They ignored the light. They rebelled against the light. But he says again, as many as received him, verse 12, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now I want to end our study this evening by going just a couple of chapters over to John chapter 3. Here we have a short narrative, a discussion or conversation that Jesus had with a man by the name of Nicodemus. But it also gives an opportunity for Jesus to attest of himself, beginning in verse 9 and following. So you'll start with verse 1, where we are told there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. He said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So here Nicodemus, because he was an honest man, stipulated a truth that in reality could not be denied, though there are individuals who sought to. There are many occasions when individuals would see the signs which Jesus did, signs that could not be done if God was not with him, and yet they denied Jesus. They refused to believe him. In fact, there are occasions when they attributed the power which Jesus exhibited and what he accomplished to the devil rather than to God. But Nicodemus was an honest man. And so Nicodemus understood these signs that Jesus was doing, the miracles which Jesus was performing, that would not be possible unless at least Jesus was a man from God, that God was with him. And so he asked that question, or he made that statement. Jesus answered him and said, here is a seeker of truth. Here is an honest man. Jesus tells him in verse 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we already read in the first chapter of John, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." Here is the call to be born again, the call to be born as a child of God. The individuals who do that are those who receive him, those who believe in his name. Here in this particular narrative, as he discusses this with Nicodemus, Nicodemus has a misunderstanding. When he talks about being born again, Nicodemus, and I think it's rightly so, we have been conditioned, I suppose, because we have studied these things sufficiently. When we talk about being born again, we understand that being a spiritual birth. But Nicodemus did not have that same knowledge that we have. And so his question in verse 4 is, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus' answer in verse 5 is, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus indicates very clearly that this is a new birth. Now in our study this morning in the adult Bible class, we talked about the necessity of baptism. That is the part that is indicated here being born of the water. But it is indeed a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. There are individuals today that say the born of the water is the physical birth, born of the Spirit is the spiritual birth. Well, that's not what this is saying. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is the physical birth has nothing to do with it. There is a different birth that I'm speaking of, and that birth is being born of water and Spirit. So that is a spiritual birth that is accomplished when an individual dies to sin and rises to walk in a new life as a child of God. But the question that Nicodemus had, and he states it in verse 9 of the text, is how can these things be? How can it be that these things can be accomplished? Man can be born again. Man can have salvation and can have redemption. And Jesus takes the time to answer that question in verses 10. And I would like to read verses 10 through 21 to finish this aspect of our discourse. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Because Nicodemus was indeed known as a teacher or rabbi. "And you do not know these things. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." This is, of course, characteristic of the Jews that rejected the affirmations concerning the Christ and the fact that he was from God and his testimony. He said, "If I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now this is it's a mild rebuke in this regard. But he's basically saying that your mind is on spiritual or on physical matters. You don't have this proper understanding. And then he describes to him the significance of what he's saying. Notice in verse 13, he said, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now what is the affirmation that John gave in John the first chapter? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so God sent his Son Jesus to this earth. Jesus came to this earth. And Jesus, of course, after his death, yet future at this point, ascended back to the Father. But notice the necessity of a resurrection. And these things are things that are spoken of in shadow, in the sense of the fact that they have not yet occurred. But Jesus is referencing his own death and his resurrection from the dead. And then his ascension into heaven. Notice in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now everyone is familiar with the lifting up of that brazen serpent in the wilderness. It was raised up so that the children of Israel, as they were bitten by serpents, they could look upon that serpent, that bronze serpent, and live. And just as it was necessary to save the Israelites from physical death, that that bronze serpent be raised up, it was necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up, so that we might not perish eternally. And so he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." As Paul indicated, in the resurrection there is hope. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, then we would be without hope and to be most pitied in the world. But Christ has been raised from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is because of his victory over death that we have the hope of life. That was necessary in order for us to have that hope, so that we might eventually, as indicated by the text, have eternal life. So we have in microcosm the gospel proclaimed here in this particular text. As Jesus alludes to the necessity of his death and his resurrection from the dead. Notice in verse 6, "Because God so loved the world that he gave his Son." Jesus came to this earth for the purpose of dying for us. He came to this world, came to this earth, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So while an individual who does not respond to the gospel will be condemned, God's purpose in sending Jesus was not to condemn, but rather to save the world. Now, notice in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. I love that phrase, and I love the way in which this phrase is put. This is what we might refer to as the default. It is God's intent and his plan of salvation. You know what a default is with regard to, for example, a computer program. If you are to install a computer program, oftentimes what they'll let you do is to go with the default installation, or they will allow you to go into a particular installation where you can modify to suit your purposes. But what most people do is they just choose the default installation because it is designed to benefit the most people. This is the way most people are going to use this program. And that's kind of what we find in this particular case. When God sent his Son to this earth, the purpose in him sending the Son to the earth was to save the world. It is God's intent. The default is that all men be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. God's desire is for the salvation of all men. So he sent his Son to the earth to die on the cross and shed his blood for all men. He told his disciples in Mark chapter 16 to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believes and is baptized will be saved. So that's the default. But I want you to notice that there are options here. Where the default is salvation, he who believes in him is not condemned, he says. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You have two groups of people. You have those who accept the default. That is, they recognize that Jesus Christ came to this earth. They are obedient believers of Jesus Christ. And as such, the default happens. What that end is they are saved. But then you have individuals who reject it. They reject it because they hate the light. They reject it because they're not willing to submit to God's will for them. And as such, there is condemnation. It wasn't God's intent to condemn men. But in sending the Savior, it must be understood that those who reject the Savior will be condemned because of the rejection of him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And when you have a religious world today that believes that there are many ways to heaven, understand that's not so. God sent his Son. As Eddie rightly and ably read in our narrative today, Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on the cross at Calvary. He was raised up. His blood was shed that our sins might be taken away. There is no other Savior. There is no other way. There is no other good news that has the power to save mankind than the good news about Jesus Christ. It is because he is the anointed of God. It is because of what he accomplished in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection from the dead that any man has hope. And if we believe, we too can be saved. And that is the call of the gospel of Christ. And that is why the gospel is indeed the power of God to salvation. I would encourage you in your writings, we sometimes may do this. We have a tendency. We look at the doctrinal things that are found in the epistles that Paul wrote or the other general epistles. We get interested and we study the book of Acts. All those things are worthy of our study and time. Do not give short shrift to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Contained therein is the person of Christ. We have revealed for us who Christ was. We have what it is that he taught us. We have the type of individual that he is and what he accomplished for us. And those are things that are fundamental to our standing with God. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you would like to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ this day, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you are sorrowful for the sins that you have committed and have determined no longer to live in them. If you're willing to stand before those assembled today and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then you can be baptized. And you can be raised to walk in newness of life, born again, born of the water and of the Spirit with the hope of heaven. We offer that opportunity to you today. If you or any other have a need to answer the invitation call, it is extended now. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.